Well, if you're not in Hosea 9, I'd ask you to look there as we continue looking at the book of Hosea and boundless, and God's boundless love that transforms us. We are talking in this series, of course, about how God does that through his love in Christ, and we know that's fulfilled ultimately in Jesus Christ coming. It's a book about how true love, God's unchanging, passionate, boundless love in Christ, transforms our lives and people's lives around us as we share it. And we're looking at how this applies to us as believers today. But as we're seeing, getting through the book further, in order for that to happen, we've got to understand the context of sin and what true repentance and restoration is all about, how God does that. And last Sunday, we saw the dangers of deceptive sins. But this Sunday, we see in chapter 9 that to experience the transformation God wants to bring to us through his love in Christ, it's not easy because sin has a perversion in people, even for us as Christians, as we still struggle, and it affects those around us in the culture that we live in. Hosea 9, this chapter, shows us how difficult things are in a culture and nation because of increasing sin. And yet, as we remember the hope of God's love in Christ and what he came to do on the cross, we know there's hope for transformation. We know there's hope for ourselves and those around us as they come to Christ. And even as we live in a world that rejects God and faces the judgment of God, Hosea 9 teaches some powerful truths, as I see it, about how to have courage in a culture of sin and increasing evil and compromise and evil in society. Because we see that in these verses, as God used Hosea to speak his word, we see a model there. We see some actions and some attitudes that require true courage and trust in God in an increasingly evil society. And these practices and attitudes are essential for God to use us to point people to his true love in Christ, the power alone that will change them. All of these actions require courage, we're going to look at, whether it's speaking up, not living in denial, whether it's facing things head on in our lives or people around us, or accepting accountability for sin in our own life or the nation around us, or maybe it's praying for God's help in ways we hadn't thought of and standing up for Christ in his name. We're going to see these things take courage. God, as we apply these things, we'll see we grow in courage, we can make an impact. And so we're going to see that we've got to address the real issues, anticipate trials and rejection, accept responsibility for sin, ask the hard things in prayer, and acknowledge Christ as King. I love this story you probably heard of, a small town on fire, nestled in a tiny little valley, and fire trucks had come in from the towns there to help, and they were stopping at the top, none willing to go down into the raging inferno. And as the firemen and people watched the things going up in flames in the town, this dilapidated fire truck came lumbering down the road, firemen in overalls, the truck looked like it was 60 years old. It chugged up the hill without even pausing, plunged over down into the middle of the fire, driving in it, men jumping off, fighting it like wild men. Great courage, it seemed. People were amazed. They got the flames under control. The town was saved. They were heroes in the town. And a week later, they held a celebration in their honor. And the mayor presented the fire chief with a check for a couple $1,000. And the mayor asked him, "Now, what do you intend to do with the money?" And without hesitation, the fire chief said, "Well, the first thing we're going to do is get the brakes fixed on that old truck." Now, the point of the story is courage that is real must know, of course, what it's getting into. But maybe more importantly, we must remember God in Christ can empower us to do so much more than we could ever think that we could as we trust him and obey him and know his word and will and seek to walk in it and stand up for him and speak up for him and face things head on. The dangers are real, yes, but he's with us. We might not feel like much or that we have much to offer, but he has saved us and called us for his purposes. So the first key here in verses 1 to 6, summarizing those verses, is address the ultimate issues. And that means expressing humility. You see, to make an impact in an increasingly sinful culture, courage is necessary for Christians. And that means we can't be those who live with our heads in the sand, right? in denial about sin, our own or those around us, or more importantly, the cause of that sin. It has to be dealt with. 1 Thessalonians says the day of the Lord's return will have people eating and drinking, being merry, not thinking anything bad will happen. But Paul says Christians are not like that. No, we're aware, we're alert. We're children of the light, children of the day. 1 Peter says to be alert so you can pray. See, we're to make the most, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, of every opportunity, for the days are evil. The nation at this time, when Hosea speaks, seemed to be in a very prosperous time, you see, under the reign of King Jeroboam. He brought a certain freedom and relief after Rehoboam and instituted festivities to mirror those in Jerusalem. And remember, the prophets have been warning about Assyrian aggression, that they're going to lead the people in exile because of their continued disobedience. But now it seems there's been a lull in their aggression from the Assyrians. The point is that it seems things are okay. Seems like the people are feeling things are going pretty well. They're not as concerned as much about this talk of the Assyrian exile and what would happen, God's judgment. Much like when hard times have happened in a nation or in a community and people talk about God, it seems, for a while, but then things get better, more prosperous, and then he seems to disappear from the conversation. Someone wrote this: in Israelite agriculture, the wheat was beaten to detach the grains from the outer husk, the chaff. The wheat and chaff were separated through being tossed in the air, and the wind would blow away the lighter chaff, leaving the wheat behind. These threshing floors, like the one in verse 1, were often communal places, you see, where people got together. They were in high positions so they could catch the wind and take away the chaff. The point was, this is where they would do festivities, and the king had set that up. And it seemed as if things are okay. They're celebrating, because on the outset, it seems like everything's good. No judgment, no coming Assyrians. They're doing their normal worship activities the king has set up on the high places, these threshing floors. They're celebrating the harvest of wheat, yet at the same time still calling on fertility gods and Baal gods to help them. They're doing all of this, mind you, ignoring the real problem that God, through Hosea, challenges them about. Hosea deals with the real issue. No matter how things good seem to look on the outside, as we say, you can't judge a book by its cover. Looks can be deceiving. Because the real issue has to do with God and where they stand with him. James Boyce said, Hosea delivers the opening part of this on this occasion of celebration, this harvest time, this autumn festival of Sukkah. It was a time of joy at the conclusion of the harvest. It was characterized by feasting and dancing, and a coming disaster, he said, would have been the last thing on people's minds. Yet at this point, he believes Hosea stepped forward to demand that the revelry cease and they are called to accountability. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like the other people, for you've played the harlot. Here's the key for. Here's why. For you have played the harlot against your God. You've made love for hire on every threshing floor. The point is, who really wants to be the one to speak up and address the real problems and be the killjoy? But Hosea is the one God uses to say, this isn't the time to rejoice. Things seem to be going so well. Who wants to be the killjoy, the party pooper, the one who brings the bad news? Tim Chester said, though, leave the party could be the words of a killjoy, but not if the venue is on fire. And that was the issue. The point is, do we, as we think about applying this, do we live with the true reality of what God says in his word about who he is as holy, the need for repentance to bring salvation for ourselves and others? That's the basis of our lives. Or do we get focused on the comfort and the cares of this world? The idea of the world that if it feels good, do it. If it seems right, it must be right. Jesus said that in the last days, Matthew 24, he said, it'll be just like in the days of Noah, people laughing and eating and carrying on, doing the normal things, and then the end will come. Remember, nobody wanted to listen to Noah, did they, in Genesis, about a big boat and a flood coming on dry land. But then it came. But you see, Noah told them because he believed. Hebrews 11 gives us a clue, doesn't it? By faith, Hebrews 11 says, Noah preached and built the ark. Why? Because he was living for a higher reality. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than a rich man to enter into heaven. Why? Because often prosperity, good things, because of sin's man's sinful nature, can be deceptive. Puff him up, feed his ego, make him think everything's just fine. The point is that we as Christians should be different. We live with a different focus and mindset, like Hosea, knowing what God has told us in the truth about sin that he has, the ultimate problem people face that only God in Christ can fix. And that's what Hosea is pointing out about the real problem. People seem to be so fixated in the time he was in, of things going so well, their prosperity, their harvest, and they're still going through the motions of false sacrifices in religion. And they remain separated from God in sin. Exile and separation are coming in the way in the future, and there'll be no way to deal with that when that time comes. Verse 2, the threshing floor and winepress shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land. But Ephraim, meaning Israel, shall return to Egypt. Now, this means doesn't mean they're going to actually go back to Egypt. No, it's a picture, a metaphor, meaning they're going to be taken in exile to Assyria, the northern kingdom. It'll be in a way like a reversal of the Exodus for a time, that spiritually they'll go in an exile as a nation through Assyrian captivity because of their sin. And it can feel in a way like they're back in slavery. It will seem in a way like they've never had what God has shown them, His commands and the system of sacrifices that covered their sins. The point is, Hosea is saying, don't rejoice, because this is a time to mourn and weep and lament over the sins of the nation, the rebellion of sin and its consequences. What does James 4 say about our attitude towards sin? He says, mourn, weep, may your laughter turn to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of God, and He'll lift you up. 2 Chronicles 7:14 said, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and call to me, I will hear them and heal their land. So he's saying, God's saying to Hosea, this is the time to be brokenhearted. Don't look at what people have and what seems to be okay when sin is the real problem separating people from God. And boy, that's applicable to us today. And shall eat. They shall eat unclean things in Assyria. Verse 4, they shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to Him. The point is here, in exile, when that comes, it'll feel like they're back in slavery in Egypt. They might try to have festivals, but it'll be more like a funeral wake. They wouldn't be able to offer sacrifices in the temple. There wouldn't be a temple. Their festive food would be unclean. This is what's coming. It shall be like the bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled. For their bread shall be for their own life. Meaning, all this physical stuff will be just for that. Physical. And there'll be no spiritual solution in that time of exile. They're going to be in this time where it feels like that because of the judgment of God. God, we know, will restore them. But in that time, it will feel that way. It shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the appointed day, in the day of the feast of the Lord? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tent. Folks, the key here is to realize that we have to have courage to address the real problem and deal with the issue of sin. But that's the loving thing to do. The truly loving thing to do. Few people like to warn or to challenge, but this is what God calls us to do at times and to deal with the real issues. Too many people like to candy coat the truth, but Corinthians says true love doesn't rejoice in evil. It rejoices in the truth. Now, Jonathan Edwards, we know, is one in his famous sermon, Sinners of the Hands of an Angry God, talked about how it's only God's hand that holds you from falling in the fire every moment. There's no other reason given why you've not dropped or I into hell, he said, but God in his grace has held you up. He concluded, when we've got an extraordinary opportunity, when Christ has thrown the door open of mercy wide open, how awful it would be to be left behind in such a day. The point is, God calls us to boldness, as we said this morning, not to tickle ears, but in love and in grace and in the truth to address the real issues and to remember that. So the second point is this, not only address the real issues to have courage, secondly, anticipate the problems that will be coming. And keep going forward in faith. Keep focused. And we see it in verses 7 to 9. We've got to watch out for the distractions that are there. Like the story of the circus that was on fire and flames and spreading through the fields of a village. And the master, convinced that the village would be destroyed unless they were warned, asked if anyone would go down to the village and warn them. Well, only this clown that was dressed in full costume jumped on a bicycle, went down the hill into the village below. He was yelling, the clown, run for your lives, run, a fire is coming. He shouted over and over, the village will burn, a fire is coming. And the curious villagers came out from their homes and shops, stood along the walk, shouted and laughed, applauded even this clown's performance, they thought. But no one listened, and the tragedy was that the fire destroyed the town because no one took that clown seriously. See, the second area we see in verses 7 to 9 in God's message here through Hosea that takes courage, that is needed in a culture and world that's growing evil, is to anticipate the problems and keep focused, keep speaking up. Verse 7, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come, Israel knows. God is saying through Hosea that the reality is times are not just coming in the future, but they already have. Hosea is speaking up about the reality of sin and judgment because he wants people to repent and return back to God wholeheartedly. He's warning them of how difficult things will be in the time of exile in Assyria, but they won't listen. In fact, those who speak up will feel, at times, like the clown shouting about the fire. They think Hosea and others like him are foolish, even crazy, like a street preacher with a turn or burn sign. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man, they'll say, is insane. Someone said the second section is like a proof from the behavior of people that judgment is coming, and the proof was their reception of the prophet Hosea. Hosea spoke of coming invasion in clear and passionate terms. But at first they didn't become angry. They laughed. They mocked him. That's what they'll do with the prophets. Bob Hotstetler said, God sent the prophets to his people one after the other, and yet they were treated harshly. Men and women like Deborah, Elijah, Elisha in Hosea's day, not only him but Isaiah, Micah, Amos. But the counsel and correction they offered was rejected, as it can be and often is by people today from preachers or Christians who give it. The fact is, these are times we're in, and people in their sinfulness don't want to hear. In Hosea's day, they were rejecting God's word for false prophets. Why is this so bad? Why do people treat God's people this way? And what will help them to stay the course? What gives us courage? I like what James Boyce said. He said, how is it that such words can be so totally disregarded from God and his people? Hosea tells us, verse 7, because your sins are so many and your hostility to God is so great. As Isaiah says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Jesus prepared us so well for it in John 15, 8 and following, 18. He said, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. A servant's not greater than his master. Jeremiah was called a madman. Jesus was said to be demon-possessed. He's not in his right mind. James Boyce says, when we're separated from God by sin, spiritual perception that comes from God is taken away. Spiritual and moral blindness ensues. The point is that sin, due to separation from God in this culture, this type of culture, is distorting their reality. and what they wanted to hear and wanted to listen to. It's kind of like this letter a family received from their daughter, a first-year uni student. It said from this daughter in uni the first year, "Dear Mom and Dad, I just thought I'd drop you a little note, let you know how I'm doing. I fall in love with this guy named Blaze. He's nice, but he quit high school a few years ago to get married. It didn't work, but we've been dating. We might get married. Oh, yeah, I dropped out of school last week to get a job to support him." And then she said, "Mom and Dad, I'm just kidding. All of this is made up. It's not true. But I did get a C in French and a D in math, and I need some more money. Love, Julie." Well, she had the money transferred into her account, the story said, the next day. People distorted in their lives. The point is, when people stray from the truth of God in culture and who He really is in His Word, they drift into sin, they end up with a badly distorted view of reality, and they don't want to listen to truth. And that was the problem with God's people in this time, in their sin. They didn't want to hear what was true. They listened to the lies, rejected the truth, fell further and further into sin. He said, "Because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity." People don't listen to God's Word. They don't listen to His people in these times. They don't know the difference between right and wrong. The good seems bad, the bad good. See, the only way that changes and that view of reality is seen right is through the grace that's in Christ. For us as Christians to stay focused, to stay in His Word, close to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. "They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah." See, everybody when they heard that would know what Hosea was getting at, and God through it. Verse 9. The days of Gibeah referred to what happened in Judges 19, the horrific actions when residents there brutalized a woman who was a concubine of a Levite that was traveling through the area. Judges 19. See, rather than welcoming God's word from that Levite in Judges as coming one coming from God, they rejected this Levite and his message, and the companion treated them in the worst possible of ways. God will remember their iniquity. He'll punish their sins. See, the point is, to live faithfully in evil times takes courage that flows from God's Word as He gives it to us. And the fact is, in these times, we can get weary, can't we, at times? Want to grow numb to it all, to be comforted ourselves, to not hear what God actually has to say. But we've got to anticipate these times, stay the course, knowing there's hope, always hope, because we have the gospel, we have the Word of God. They still had God's Word, even at this point in history. They thought, even though what he was saying, they didn't want to hear it. They laughed and closed their ears off, but they wouldn't trust and obey God and His Word, the only thing that would ultimately help them. Verse 8, "The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways." They won't listen. Someone said, "The words seem foolish," and they laugh, but it's not as grim as it would be. They still had the prophets speaking God's word at this time, and that reminds us of where our hope is, so we'll stay the course. We have those that preach and speak up and witness for God's word. God is still at work through His powerful word, His true word. And the point is, courage means anticipating the future. Staying close, hearing what God has to say, not growing cold and numb and callous. For our only hope is in the gospel and in the word of God. So to have courage, we've got to address the issues. We've got to anticipate the problems and stay the course. And number 3, we've got to accept responsibility for our sins. And for those around us in the church, corporately in that sense, and for the nation. Verses 10 to 13, we see what God says through Hosea. Verse 10, "I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season." The point is, God had given them all of this and the blessings, most of all Himself. They had taken it for granted in Hosea's time, turning to other idols and gods they thought would satisfy. And we've seen that. It's like this meme I read about on the internet. It said, "What if you woke up tomorrow with only the things you thank God for today?" How thankful are we? How forgetful are we? See, if the story were a movie here, like what Hosea is saying here, It would open with a beautiful panning shot in colors. God discovering a great filled oasis in the wilderness. And then the picture would switch to a spring morning with a new fruit on a fig tree. Those that garden can imagine this excitement of seeing these first fruits. God said, that's just a picture for you to understand what it's like as I've called you and you're mine and I've saved you and delivered you, that you'll be with me. But then the scene changes as the people turn away to other gods. And they had done it all through their history, but Hosea is dealing with that time. And it was repeated throughout. Here Hosea points out a core time in their history, Baal Peor. They went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. Of course, it was happening in Hosea's time as well. But this story, Baal Peor, takes place in Numbers 25 after they've been saved from slavery. Balak, king of Moab, feels their threat, the Israelites, and he tries to have Balaam, the false prophet, curse them. And we know the story of God speaking through the donkey, and it doesn't work through Balaam. But then Balaam uses the approach of seduction, and it works. As King Balak of Moab sent Moabite women to seduce the men and involve them in Baal worship, God had saved them to know him, and instead they are focused on these other things of their flesh and knowing these Moabite women worshiping the Baals. And they became an abomination like the thing they loved. Verse 11, as for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Verse 12, though they bring up their children, yet I'll bereave them to the last man. Yet, yes, woe to them when I depart from them. At Baal Peor, 24,000 Jews died of plague under God's judgment. And yet in Hosea's day, they're worshiping the Baals again. What's the point? Hosea is accepting responsibility, though, as we think about it as Christians, in this time. And it takes courage to do that, to stand up and speak up about the truth of what sin means, to own your own sin, but also the sins of the nation, the sins of the church, to be honest about it and to own up to it. And in a way, that's what Hosea is doing. In all of this, Hosea is saying, we are dead to right, guilty, God, for our sins and the consequences that we deserve. Through the exile, they would be stripped of all their glory, their king, their children. Hosea, though, is not hiding this, but accepting responsibility. It's like when the newspaper in London invited authors many, many years ago to respond to them with this question. What's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton, a famous author and pastor at that time, wrote the letter back and he said this, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." Nehemiah, you know, in the story there, though he's not in Jerusalem, had not done the things they had recently done, allies himself with his people in a way, including himself as having sinned with them. Derek Thomas says of Nehemiah, "Sin confessed on behalf of God's children, we and even I," he said, "sin is corporate as well as personal. If God's ear was going to be open to hear his prayer, Nehemiah, he would have to cover Nehemiah's own sin as well as the sins he was praying for. Daniel did the same thing, Daniel 9. We have sinned, Daniel said, and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, departing from your precepts. It takes courage to address the issues and deal with them, to anticipate and keep moving on the trials, to accept responsibility, but it also takes courage to accept the responsibility for sin, for not only ourselves, but for others. Number four, we need to ask for the hard things. Verse 14. James Boyce said, "Although Hosea earnestly wants to pray for the people, he finds that he doesn't know, in a way, what to ask." He says, "Give them, O Lord, what will you give them?" In their sin, in our sin, in this time, what will you give? And then he prays, "Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." It's like the story of the man, I probably told the story before a long time ago, who found this emperor moth. And this man took it home so he could watch it and see it come out eventually. And so he's watching it for hours and even days maybe, trying to come through this little hole in the cocoon. He noticed that for some reason it wasn't making progress, and it seemed like to him it was had gone as far as it could. So what did he decide to do? To try to give it a little help. He took his scissors and he started to snip the remaining part of the cocoon so that moth could get out. But soon after this, it emerged, but it was weak. It had a swollen body, shriveled wings. He continued to see what would happen, thinking the wings would expand and enlarge, but eventually they couldn't. Neither happened. In fact, that little moth spent the rest of its short life, he said in the story, crawling around with a swollen body and shriveled wings. It was never able to fly. You see, he thought he was doing the right thing, but he didn't understand God's design in the process. He didn't understand that the restricting cocoon actually gave a struggle that was required for the moth to develop strength in its wings. God's way of forcing fluid from its body into its wings so it could then fly when the time was right. See, sometimes we wish that God would remove all of our struggles or those around us. But just as the man crippled this moth, we'd be crippled if God did that in our lives. God doesn't always take away the trials, the struggles, but He promises to be with us in the midst of them and to give us strength and mature us in Jesus Christ. And we live in times of increasing evil. We can tend to lose hope. Hosea knows he can pray, but he struggles in knowing what to pray. Romans 8 tells us that the Spirit intercedes for us when we don't know what to say. It seems here that Hosea is praying for difficulties because that might actually lead people to true repentance of their sins. That's a hard thing to ask for, especially for ourselves, maybe more for others. But the main prayer is for God's grace that will strengthen our faith, and for those that we love, that God will use the trials and difficulties to point them to Christ, to show them their need for repentance. The best gift we could ask God to give us is a fresh pouring out of His Spirit and a renewed hunger for His Word, so that people through trials will be trusting in Him, more dependent on Him, and strengthened in Him. And finally, as we close, if we're going to have courage, we've got to acknowledge Christ as King alone. Verse 15 and 17, we see in chapter 9, see in verse 15, all their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. See, Gilgal was where? It's where Saul became king in 1 Samuel. Remember, it tells us the people wanted a king like all of the nations. In doing this, they rejected God, though, as their true king in that time. And it happened at Gilgal. God didn't forget. Samuel was upset, remember the story, when it happened. He felt rejected. He took it personally. But God told Samuel, it's not about you. They're rejecting me as king. Now, when Hosea brings this up, God working through him, he's getting to the bottom of the problem. He's got moxie. He's got God speaking through him, but he's courageously saying, this is the problem, calling a spade a spade. He's reminding them of what the sins are really all about, whether people admit it or not. It takes courage to speak up, to be reminded ourselves, but to tell others, our rejection of God, our sin is really about rejecting Him, wanting to be our own kings and queens, when He alone is the ultimate King. We know that began in Eden. But there was a major turning point at Gilgal when the nation rejected God's kingship. Someone said every sinful act of rebellion against the rule of God is really what sin is all about. And on the flip side of this, to have courage, to speak up for Christ, we're called to acknowledge Him in this world as the only King. No one else is. Sin is a rejection of His rule. He's the true, one true King. And one day, Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But we're called to stand up for Him and acknowledge Him as that one true King today. He is the King who reigns and who will fully reign in the end. We pray it, don't we? Your kingdom come and will be done. But we have to ask God to help us live it and acknowledge it. As we take stands for Christ and how we live and what we say, God will use us to point people to their need of the Savior, their real problem. is that their sin separates them from God, that they want to go their own way, be their own ruler, be their own king or queen. And we need to remember that. That's what sin is, and we need to stand up by God's grace as He empowers us to acknowledge Him as King. All these things take courage. Reminds me of the story of when this general made his infamous march to the sea. True story in America many years ago, bringing destruction wherever he went. It said he and his troops came to a farmhouse where they found this older woman standing defiantly on her porch with a broomstick in front of her. The general said to her, "Ma'am, you must leave. We're going to burn your place down." He tried to say it nicely, I guess. She said, "No, I'm not leaving." He pointed at the smoke behind him and said, "Look at all the other fires." He said, "Ma'am, you must get your things. We're going to burn this place down." She said, "No, I'm not going." And the general said, "Do you really think you can defeat the entire Union army with a broomstick?" And she said, "No, but I just want the world to know whose side I'm on." We're on Christ's side. We acknowledge Him as Christ, no matter what the world says. By His grace, we stand up and speak for Him as He leads us. We see it in Hosea's model and example, and God will use it to help people to see their real problem, the rejection of the one true King. So let's turn to Him now as we close and ask for His grace and His strength.